righteous ministry, especially the miracles that God did through him, was more national in scope. In other words, Elijah was speaking more to the nation as a whole. There were multiple direct encounters with the king. There was no rain in the land for 3 years. That was visible to everyone. There was the mighty demonstration on Mount Carmel. That was visible to everyone. There were, of course, some private miracles with Elijah. For example, the two involving the widow of Zarephath. But we'd have to agree that Elisha's ministry is more characterized by God working with small groups of people and individuals. Not always, but generally speaking. Let's just review some of the miracles that we've discussed about Elisha. There was that miracle of crossing the Jordan with Elijah's mantle, on crossing on dry land. Seems to have been seen by the sons of the prophets only. And it reminded them that the God they served didn't just reside with Elijah, but really was with all who served him. Then there was that small group of city elders at Jericho who came to Elisha with concerns that their waters were bitter. They couldn't drink it. They couldn't grow crops in it. It caused their livestock to cast their young. And so they came to Elisha and said, "What can we do?" Elijah, you remember, asked for a bowl with salt in it, and he takes the bowl to the water source, and he casts the salt into the water, healing it. And that demonstrated to a small town of ordinary people, and really just the town elders, that God has the power to cleanse that which is polluted. Then on the negative side, there was that group of rebellious youths from Bethel. They were mocking God by saying, "Go up, you bald head." Possibly in doing so, they were repeating what they had heard from their mocking parents. And you remember that two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. And again, as with the salt in the bowl, God was using something common in nature. And so the power of this miracle, other than for the 42 youths who died, would be felt only by those who were spiritually perceptive enough to see the warning that was being demonstrated in front of them. Again, it was a relatively small group. Now, a couple of weeks ago in 2 Kings chapter 4, first 7 verses, we looked at a poor destitute widow. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets, but she finds herself in dire circumstances. Her debts are piling up. The creditors are coming to take away her sons to be slaves. Her house is depleted of virtually all of its supplies except for a jar of oil. You remember that Elisha commands her to go to the neighbors and get all the empty vessels she could find and then go behind closed doors in private with her son and pour the oil out into the vessels. And that's when the miracle was accomplished. Elisha tells her to take the oil and sell it and to pay her debts and then to live on the rest. But again, this is a very private miracle. The nation as a whole doesn't see it. Even the neighbors don't really see it. Yet it supplies the needs of this one family that sees God's hand in a mighty way. Last week, we looked at the Shunammite woman. She was blessed by God with a son. When the son dies, then God, through Elisha's ministry, raises the son back to life. And again, it was a great miracle, but it was seen only by a small number of witnesses. The last 3 verses before our text that we'll read in just a moment was about the miracle of the poisoned stew. I won't be preaching on that. But again, it was healed miraculously, and only a few sons of the prophets actually saw the miracle. The question is, was Elisha wasting his time on such small game when there was a whole nation to be won? Doing these little miracles in front of small groups of people. Can't we have another Mount Carmel? People must have thought, the godly people. The power of God on Mount Carmel was demonstrated to everyone. And the answer to that question, can't we have another, is if God wills. God blessed in that miracle, but remember, God also says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" I think faith demonstrated in small things is really the normal way that God works through his people in the world. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. God is the author and finisher of faith. Now, that's not just a general principle. He's the author and finisher of our faith. That makes it personal. That makes faith reach down. God reaches down and touches individuals and touches small numbers of people. And in doing so, he shows himself also to be faithful, who has despised the day of small things. Now, the title of the message this morning is The Fundamentals of Faith. Now, I didn't say the fundamentals of the faith. If I said the fundamentals of the faith, you might get the impression that I was going to sort of go through some of the basic doctrines of the Bible. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to focus on one crucial element of true religion, and that is faith. You remember the prophet Habakkuk said, "The just shall live by his faith." The just man, the righteous man, shall live by his faith. How important is faith? Man in his fallen condition has no right standing with God. Only through the forgiveness available through faith does man have any hope of living righteously before God. In the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, we find that faith is mentioned everywhere. We're saved by faith. We pray by faith. We walk by faith, we live by faith, we die by faith. Now, the word for faith in the New Testament is pistis. Now, it's a word that means to be fully persuaded. To be convinced, as Vine, the Greek scholar, suggests as a definition, to be convinced by evidence and authority. Evidence and authority. We have faith in God because we accept this as our authority and we see evidence of God working. Now, it's by God's grace that we see that. Now, that word is closely related to another word, pytho. Pytho simply means to persuade. You remember when Paul said, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." So faith is persuasion. Faith is being convinced beyond all doubt. It's not just something that we inherit sort of culturally from our nation or from our forefathers. It is a genuine thing that resides within us as individuals. It's not just a concept, in other words. Faith is a gift of God. It's an active and living thing. So with all of that introduction, I'd like us to consider the example of a believer who shows evidence of his faith. That text is found in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 42. So I'll ask you to follow along with me, just three verses, verses 42 through 44. "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, 'Give it to the people that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'What? Shall I set this before 100 men?' He said again, 'Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them, and they ate, and had some left over according to the word of the Lord." Summary of the message this morning is this brief passage, which illustrates the workings of faith in both man and God, is an encouragement to the Christian, especially in difficult times. Let us go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you, and we are thankful for the gift of faith. Lord, we could hear so many testimonies, even in this small room, of those who would say, "This faith that came to me, it was a work of God, no question about it. It was a miracle. I found myself believing. I found myself being fully convinced and persuaded that this book is God's book, that Christ truly is the Son of God. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful gift. And I ask you, Lord, this morning that as we examine this thing that we call faith, this mysterious gift of God, I pray that we might come to some conclusions that are biblical and that might strengthen us for the days ahead. We ask your blessing on this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'd like to consider in two major points the faithfulness or the faith of the man of God and his offering and the faithfulness of God in his providence for the people. So we're going to look at faith in two directions. Let's begin by looking at the man who is faithful in his offering. What do we know about this man? Well, on the surface we know very little. The entire story is covered in three verses, verses 42 through 44. We know that he's from a town called Baal Shalisha. It's a town in the northern territory of Ephraim. Now, we don't know this man's name. He's called just a man. But from this inspired story in Scripture, we can learn a lot about him, I think. Let's consider some things about this man that are evident in the story. First, I would suggest that he's a devout man. He's a devoted man, in other words. That's where the word devout comes from, in English anyway. He's a devout man. He lives in a land that is apostate. There is apostasy all around him. The entire northern kingdom of Israel has fallen from the truth. This man dwells among a people who have fallen from their belief in the true God. Now, Baal Shalisha, it was within, as I said, the borders of Ephraim. Now, remember, I've mentioned this before, Ephraim was at one time perhaps the greatest of the tribes in terms of her territory, in terms of her political influence. But by this time, Ephraim had fallen, and the name Ephraim had actually, even in Scripture, it becomes synonymous with apostasy. The very name Baal Shalisha is an indication of that apostasy, is it not? It indicated the evil influence of Jezebel. Jezebel brought Baal worship from her native land of Sidon when she married Ahab, and she brought Baal worship into Israel. Now, Baal worship in Israel was an abomination before God. And through their idolatry, their Baal worship, Ephraim fell. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 1 says that when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal, he did wrong and died. Idolatry had virtually killed the land of Ephraim. It's interesting in Revelation chapter 7 when the tribes of Israel are mentioned, and I do believe they're mentioned symbolically in Revelation chapter 7, that Ephraim isn't even named among them. And some people would suggest that it was because Ephraim was really the first of all of the tribes to fall into idolatry. Perhaps that is the reason it's not mentioned there, I don't know. But the man in this passage comes from a place where the conventional wisdom is that Baal is Lord. Probably even worse than that outright idolatry was that the people of the northern kingdom still gave a certain amount of lip service to Jehovah. We know that from prophecies that are uttered against the kingdom of Israel. They're still naming Jehovah. They still, in a sense, they have Jehovah in their pantheon, their temple of gods. He is one of them. Baal seems to sit on a higher throne than Jehovah. Now, what would God's view of this be? Well, to the kingdom of Israel, how could God complain? We're acknowledging him. We're worshiping him. We're mentioning him among our other gods. But what does the Bible tell us about Jehovah, true God? He's not like the other gods, is he? He's not content to be one in their pantheon. He says, You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. I'm a jealous God. Now, he goes on to say in that passage from Exodus 20 that I just quoted from, that he is also a God of mercy, showing compassion and mercy to thousands. But he's a jealous God. Now, how do we understand, how are we to understand that God is a jealous God? Well, let's just put it in terms of man. Mankind is also jealous. We as human beings are jealous, right? It's an attribute. In fact, it's one of the, what we might call a communicable attribute. The attributes of God, certain of them are called communicable, and they're the ones that we share with God. That God shares with us, I should say. For example, rationality, speech, love, hate, justice. We are created in God's image, and as human beings, we carry some of those, we have some of those attributes. There are others of God that are called incommunicable, things that we don't have. Self-existence, for example, or omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. But jealousy, I would suggest, is a communicable attribute. Turn with me, if you would, and here's a good example of this. I believe that God gives us these human examples to cause us to examine our own understanding of his jealousy for his people. Let's turn with me to Proverbs chapter 32. Proverbs 32. And I think it's especially instructive. Proverbs 32.
32?
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't get a chapter. Whoever commits adultery with a woman, I have the verse, I don't have the chapter. Whoever commits adultery with a woman, well, I'll just read the verses, and if the chapter pops into your mind, just yell it out. I'm sorry, I missed that one. Verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And it goes on to say, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. So in other words, it's saying that at least in an earthly sense, adultery is a sin, and it's a sin against God because God says so. But it also is destructive in an earthly sense because of man's jealousy. Jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense. I'm still waiting to hear a chapter number.
634?
Chapter 6. Okay, thank you. Chapter 6. Thank you, Al.
This was all we asked, wasn't it?
Proverbs chapter 6.
Makes it even more funny because I don't have the same version. So I'm like, oh, what would that be?
Okay. Is that it?
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm sorry, Anna. I just turned to Psalm 6. Okay, here we go. Thank you, Bill. Proverbs 6. And let's pick it up again at verse 35. He, the jealous husband, will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. I think that's a very interesting passage when you look at it in view of God's jealousy. You see, man kind of does the same. He has many idols, but remember that as believers, we are God's wife. We are his bride. And he is jealous over us. Paul said that he was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. And so man, in his natural tendency to be adulterous, he does, I think, what is described here. He offers many gifts. He says, well, Lord, I have given you this, and I do this, and I do that, and I acknowledge you. Especially on Christmas and Easter. I go to church every once in a while. You're in my pantheon, in other words. But God says that's not who I am. I'm a jealous God. It's either me or nothing. It's all or nothing. This jealous husband will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Now, I believe that in this passage back in 2 Kings, the man in this passage is a man who delighted in the Lord and obviously must have understood this idea that God is a jealous God. Notice again that this man is coming to fulfill the Old Testament commands. There was an Old Testament law called the Law of the Firstfruits. And notice, once again in our text, a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the firstfruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." Now, there was a principle, and I won't ask you to turn to this one, but I will ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. But before you do that, let me just read you the principle from Exodus 23. This is when it's first mentioned. God is commanding the people to honor the feast days. And he says, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in a year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread." And then he says in verse 16, Exodus 23, "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field." So, okay, now let's go to Deuteronomy 26 and look at verse 1. So there, in Exodus, the command is given to obey, to honor the feast days. But then in Deuteronomy 26, there's more of a spiritual explanation given. Deuteronomy 26, which basically says that it's not just an external ritual that you go through. There is a reason for this. And notice Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. "And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide. You shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord our God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, the Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it." So here's a sort of a confession that they are to bring. When they bring the first fruits of the land, they are to come and bring it to the altar and state this confession, that they acknowledge their history as Jews, that God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them into this land, and now they are bringing this, the first fruits, to show their gratitude. Once again, in verse 10, he says, "Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, and you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you." So there's a command to think about what God has done for you and be thankful and praise him for what he has done. So we could summarize the law of the first fruits something like this: bring the first fruits of your increase, remember what God has done for you, and then offer them in thankfulness. Think of thankfulness in terms of think. It is a related word. That's where it comes from. Thankful, meaning we think about it. We think about what God has done. And then, by the way, there was an additional aspect of this, that the first fruits were to be for the sustenance of the priesthood. According to Numbers chapter 18, it seems that this man also has this in mind. That's why he's bringing the first fruits, not directly to the people, but he's bringing them to the man of God, as the command was given. By the way, he couldn't go to the temple. This was northern Israel. There were really no priests of Jehovah in northern Israel at that time, or few, if any. And so he goes to the closest he thinks fits the commandment, and that is he takes him to the prophet, who was the man of God. So he was a devout man. But it's also interesting that when you examine the story, he must also have been a determined man, a resourceful man. He determines to bring his offering to the Lord in spite of the spiritual circumstances in Israel. In other words, he wasn't just following the crowd in doing so. He's doing it alone. He's doing it when the crowd is not doing it. He's going against the crowd in a sense. Again, the command to bring the first fruits to the priest couldn't be followed in Ephraim. So maybe a lesser man would have said something like, well, I guess I can just keep my offering. But that's not what this man does. He determines he is going to bring his offering to the man of God. He was the only man of God he knew in Israel, the prophet Elisha. It's also interesting to think about the fact that this was a time in Israel when food was scarce. It wasn't a time of robust harvests. And so in his determination, he finds food, even though food is scarce, even though he maybe would have struggled to feed himself and his own family. But he must have been aware that the conditions that he found himself in, the drought conditions in the land, the scarce harvest, were probably for the reason that God was judging the nation. He would have known that drought, judgment, those are connected. God had promised that way back in Deuteronomy. So we don't know how he found the food, how he obtained it, but it must have been accomplished only with great effort. It also is interesting, we find that he is resourceful, I think, about the timing of his offering. Notice again verse 42. He brings 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. Now I mentioned that he seems to be aware of the law of the offering of the first fruits. It required him actually to bring the first fruits first to the man of God as an offering to God. In fact, turn with me back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 14. Leviticus 23:14 says, "You shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So the principle is that before we partake, we bring the offering to God. That seems to be what this man is doing. It's also been suggested that he perhaps is showing resourcefulness in the fact that he's bringing it not only in the form of loaves, but he's bringing some in the form of newly ripened grain. So he seems to be bringing sheaves of grain, actually the offering of first fruits was done in the form of a wave offering. They would take the sheaf and they would wave it before the Lord as a demonstration of praise to the Lord. This is a very complicated issue when you get into the workings of the temple and the offerings and so on. So I'm trying to just kind of skirt on the surface of this, and I hope I don't fall through the water. He brings it in the form of newly ripened grain as well as loaves. And A.W. Pink offers a suggestion as to why he might have done it this way. He says if it had all been made into loaves, some of it might have become moldy before the whole of it was eaten. At best, it would need to be consumed quickly. On the other hand, if it had all been brought in the ear, time would be required for the grinding and baking, And in the meanwhile, the prophet might be famished and fainting. Pink says that by such a division, both disadvantages were prevented. I don't know if that's what the reasoning was. I think Pink is trying to understand a passage that may have a little bit of mystery to it. But the fact is, God is pleased with our faithfulness. He's pleased with our faithfulness. The just shall live by his faith. God has given the gift of faith. And so it would be natural to assume that God delights to see it working in us. Philippians 2 and verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God delights to see the faith that he has given as his gift working and operating in us. He takes pleasure in our proper responses to the circumstances he puts us in. And sometimes the circumstances he puts us in aren't much fun. They're challenging. They're difficult. But that's one of the reasons we're left in this world after we come to Christ. It's not just to serve, but so that God can accomplish his work within us. God can get his job done without us if he desires. But we need to remember that we're left here because he has given the ministry of reconciliation in clay pots, us. We have this ministry in earthen vessels, as the King James says. And he can accomplish it without us, but he gives it to us for our testing and for our learning and for our service. And this man in this story seems to delight in following the commandments and showing that the righteous man shall live by his faith. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I always ask this question, what are we supposed to be doing in times of apostasy? Are we supposed to just say things are too difficult? If this man had said things are just too difficult, there's no priest to bring it to. I can't go to the temple. So I'm just going to sort of give up and just sort of live out my life. No, that's not what he did. He was faithful even in small things. Question is, what am I supposed to be doing in the age in which I live? What are you supposed to be doing? You might remember that Jeremiah had a faithful scribe named Baruch. Baruch knew that God's judgment was coming, and he wondered what was going to happen to him when the judgment came. And God reminded him just to be content with living and being faithful to God. This is what God said. God said, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. Judgment is coming. Don't seek big things. Be faithful in little things. And if God had chosen to bring about big things, he would have done it. But I think that may be good advice for us.
What's the reference?
That is Jeremiah 45 and verse 5. I think that may be good advice for us. God doesn't say to Baruch, don't do anything. He doesn't say just sit tight and do nothing. He simply means be faithful in the little things. Leave the rest to God. And whether we're in a time of building up or tearing down, I can imagine, I look around and I see that it seems to be a time of tearing down. I don't know the future, nor do you. But we, as we are faithful in little things, I believe God is pleased with us. Well, let's consider the other side of faith, and that is God faithful in his providence. We see a man faithful in his offerings, but we also see a God faithful in his providence. Notice again verse 43. The servant of the prophet Elisha, I'm assuming it would be Gehazi, he says, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Those being the words of Elisha. I believe. And then verse 44 says, and he set it before them. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. God is faithful in his providence. Well, let's take that word providence for just a moment. When I say providence, what do I mean? Well, in one sense, it's a very deep theological term, and it really refers to the totality of God's governing over his creation. Everything that God does to rule the world that he's created, we could call that providence. In fact, in our confession, I've read this statement a number of times. I'll just read it, the one paragraph of it again. God is the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom. God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his wise and most holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and free and immutable counsel of his own will. So there's providence in a theological definition. And that statement I just read is certainly very accurate. But the word providence can also be defined more narrowly. You can see the connection of the word providence with the word provide. Providence can also be seen as a work of God, whereby God, as our loving Heavenly Father, provides for us as his children. He knows our every need before we even ask him. He delights to meet those needs for us. Well, there's abundant evidence in Scripture for seeing God as the provider of his creatures. I'll just give you a few examples. Proverbs 8 and verse 31, God describes himself as rejoicing in his inhabited world, having his delight in the sons of men. Psalm 132 and verse 5, God promises regarding Zion, he says, I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread. And then there's the verse I read this morning in Isaiah 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them with his bosom. Carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now, I believe that's more of a spiritual providing. But I would suggest that in the miracle before us, we see God providing. We see it in a physical sense. I believe we also see it in a spiritual sense. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. And I'd like to kind of break down this idea of God in his faithfulness to us as his children. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, the word there, I think in the King James, is actually translated faith. It's actually the word elpis. Which really has to do with anticipation. So certainly it could be translated faith. It has to do with anticipating either good or evil. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope or our anticipation without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And there's that word pistos again, faithful. He who promised is faithful. Now, that's very meaningful to think of God being faithful to me. But to be honest with you, I don't fully understand it. On the surface, I would say it's impossible to grasp. For us to be faithful to God, to put our trust in the Lord and be persuaded that God is who he says he is and that his word is true, well, that's a no-brainer. That should be a natural thing for a man to put his trust in God. But the question is, knowing what we know about the human condition, we have to ask the question, why would God be faithful to us? That doesn't seem to be quite as logical. Over and over, the Bible says not to put our faith in man. I can give you a number of Old Testament passages. I'll just give you a couple. Psalm 118 and verse 8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Or Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages where trusting in man is the issue. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, in verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name. I'll stop there for just a moment. The word believed is the word pistuo. Pistuo, again, it's related to pistis, faith. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. It's the same word. In essence, what it's saying is many believed in his name, but he didn't believe in them. And we would have to say that, and then he goes on. It goes on to say that he had no need that anyone should testify of man. He knew what was in man. So, in other words, what it's saying, I believe, is that they are expressing a belief in him, at least in their minds, in their heads, but he sees no genuine faith in them. So he puts no faith in them. They have no faith in him that's genuine. He puts no faith in them. Now, Matthew chapter 19. Let's take a look at another passage, I think, that touches on this idea of is there anything good in man that one can put faith in? I think you know where I'm going with this, but we'll kind of walk it through anyway. Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now that can be a puzzling passage. And in fact, liberal theologians have tried to use that to say that, you know, Jesus never wanted to be worshipped. Jesus was never claiming to be God. He himself says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Well, I don't believe that's at all what Jesus was saying. I believe what Jesus was saying was that he knew the man's heart. He knew that that man was not genuine. He wasn't coming to him for genuine reasons. And in a sense, what Jesus was saying is, if you see me as only a man and not as God, then why would you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Now, if we see Jesus as God in the flesh, then we are very proper to call him good. But I think Jesus knew that this man didn't see him that way. So again, we're simply pointing out that goodness, something worthy of putting faith in, doesn't reside in man in his natural state. Man in his natural state, as Paul said, I know that in me, and he specifies that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. There is nothing good within me, humanly speaking. There is no confidence in man. So now back to my original question. How can God be faithful to man who is not worthy of faith? Well, the only explanation, I think, is that God's faithfulness, God's faith is in himself. God has, when God looks on the natural man, even though God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God is long-suffering, he's patient. But when he looks at the natural man, he sees only sinful flesh. He sees only those who are at enmity with him. But what does he see when he looks on a believer? When he looks on a believer, he sees himself. He sees his spirit. He sees his workmanship. His child. His work in progress. In other words, he sees genuine goodness and truth that he himself has put there. So for the sake of Christ who dwells within us, I believe he is faithful to us. Now, if you have another explanation for how God can possibly be faithful to human beings, I would like to know what that is. I think that it is only because God sees himself in us, because he has put his spirit within us. And we'll explore that some other time. But let's just think about God and his... I really opened up a can of worms on that one. think about God's faithfulness to those that he had called his own. God remembered his promise to Noah, for example. He promised to Noah that he would send rain upon the earth, that he would bring judgment upon the earth. And then he makes the promise that he will send rain and provide seed time and harvest. He remembered that promise. God remembered his promises to David. In Psalm 37 and verse 25, the psalmist says, I have been young and now I am old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God remembered his promise. God remembered his promise to Abraham that he would make a great nation and honor those who honored God through Abraham. God remembered his promise to Elijah that he had left 7,000, a remnant in Israel, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God remembered. Now this passage, once again, back in 2 Kings chapter 4. Once again, the command is to give the loaves to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Again, there's a promise being made. Promise doesn't seem to have any logical basis. How can you take a few loaves and feed 100 people? It's not logical. But he said it before them, and they ate and had some left over. And I think it's important here in verse 44 that it says it was according to the word of the Lord. God was faithful to the promise that he had made back in verse 43. The word of the Lord said, they shall eat and have some left over. But Lord, that doesn't make sense. And the Lord said, it makes sense because I am the one who... I make the promises and I fulfill them. I keep my promises. And indeed, in verse 44, they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. It was a promise. God is faithful to his word. So we see the faithfulness of God here. And I think we can't really leave this miracle without just pointing out one final aspect of it. And that is, I think we also see a foreshadow of Christ here in this story. Certainly sounds familiar, doesn't it? We read the story and we're reminded of a miracle that was performed by Christ. Now, I'll just throw this out as a something to think about. Some have, I've suggested previously that we could look at Elijah as, in certain ways, he was a type of Christ. But I think some, but we know that, biblically speaking, the Bible specifically says that Elijah was a type of who? Not Christ, but John the Baptist, right? If we look at Elijah, we can see John the Baptist in a number of ways. He had that strange appearance, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. John the Baptist was an ascetic, meaning that he had a very he exercised a very severe abstinence from all forms of indulgence. He prayed, he fasted, a life of solitude, spent his life in the desert, intense periods probably of praying and fasting. That was an ascetic lifestyle. Elijah had that, not Elisha. John the Baptist lived that lifestyle, not Jesus. So in that way, Elijah was really more of a picture of John the Baptist, and we can see that biblically, that is, we are told that it was. And we also can see John the Baptist being similar to Elijah in the fact that John the Baptist was very blunt and bold. John the Baptist would say things like, "A generation of vipers, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is laid to the root of the trees." That's really what Elijah was doing. But in relation to Elijah, Elisha may certainly be seen as a foreshadow, a picture of Christ. And we can certainly see it in this miracle. This miracle is parallel to the feeding of the 5,000. And it's interesting that the feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle of Jesus that's presented in all four Gospels. So it is a very important miracle for us to think about. Think of the parallels between this miracle here in 2 Kings and the feeding of the 5,000. In both miracles, there was a crowd of hungry people. In both miracles, there was pity upon these hungry people. Here, in this 2 Kings miracle, Elisha took pity on them. Christ had compassion on the needy multitude. In both cases, we find that the food available was barley loaves, small number of them. In each case, a servant was told to give the bread to the people, not sell it, but give it. In each case, there was an objection raised. How can we take this small amount of food and feed so many people? That's the natural human objection. In each case, there was a surplus remaining after the bread was distributed. So again, the parallels, I think, between this miracle and Jesus' miracle are indisputable, but I think we could also say that Elisha is foreshadowing what the Son of God would come and do, to show himself not only that he was the Messiah, but to show himself God's faithfulness. Let's draw some conclusions as we close this morning. We looked at faith from God to us in this second point. God is continually faithful to us. And if I were to ask for testimonies, we could go on and on and on just describing God's faithfulness to us. We see that. We know God and we see his works because he opens our eyes to them. Look at the miracles that Elisha performed. And I suggested that in many cases, these miracles wouldn't have even been perceived by the unsaved as miracles. The she-bears coming out of the woods and mauling those children, well, that's a natural thing. A female bear robbed of her cubs can do that very easily. It's natural. And we could look at some of the other aspects of the miracles that Elisha performed and say, these were natural elements. Who were the ones that saw the miracle? The faithful. God's people are the ones that saw the miracle. God is faithful. And I would just say that in light of these smaller miracles that Elisha performs that are seen only by small numbers of people, I think there's a lesson in that. Because if we are waiting for God to work in ways that are obvious to the world around us, I've heard some of these church planters who want to build these churches and they want them to have such rapid growth that the people would have to look and say, this is a work of God. Look at this church. It was planted this year, and then 5 years down the road, it has 20,000 people. Obviously, that's God. No. That's not obvious. And I think as God's people, we need to be able to see faith working in small things. I think that's very, very important, and we understand that as we study the ministry of Elisha. God spoke to Elijah, you'll remember, in a still, small voice. Jesus came to his own people lowly and riding upon a donkey. Who has forgotten the day of small things? Let us not forget that. So that's God faithful to us, but let's consider also, in closing, faith from us to God. Do you see the gift of faith working in you? Let me just read you a passage, three verses that I think we're all very familiar with. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here's the verse that is often left out when those two verses are quoted. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. God prepared good works through us. So I think my question is just as a matter of challenge, and I'll just leave this with you this morning. How do you see faith working in you? Do you see faith working in you? And maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, I don't seem to have the gift of faith. Well, let me just give you one final thought. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says that we have received grace and apostleship, speaking of himself and the other apostles, for obedience to the faith among all nations. Faith isn't something that we sit around saying, I just don't have it, so I guess I'm just going to have to move on. No. There is something called obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. Faith is something that we obey. Again, I'm opening up a big issue there. But let's take these lessons on faith. Let's consider as a small group of people who believe in some things that maybe the world doesn't find very savory. The world doesn't look upon the doctrines that we hold, many of them, as being something they want to embrace. And so the world is just sort of rushing by, and even most of the so-called churches just rushing by. I think it's very important for us to remember that God works in small numbers. He shows himself to small numbers, to individuals. And let's not forget that. Let's ask for God to strengthen our faith even when we feel that we are so outnumbered that no one is even taking notice. Everything's rushing by, rushing by, rushing by. And here we are. What are we doing here? Well, let's remember that God is faithful to us in an individual way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you and we acknowledge that that faith is a gift of God. Lord, we take no pride in our works. We take no pride in our in the things that we have done. We take no pride in even in the fact that we believe on Christ. Lord, all of this we see as something that you have put within us, you have blessed us with. So I pray that we might see the gift of faith in a personal way. You have blessed us individually. Perhaps in some cases, maybe we might have one who is, you're the only one in your family, or you're one of a small number in a large family that is a believer, that is a true believer. And you may say, I seem to be so outnumbered. And sometimes that can be discouraging. But I pray that the Spirit of God might strengthen us in these things as we recall that faith is something that is shown to individuals and to small numbers. And that's how God works. That's the normal way for God to work. Strengthen us in our faith, dear Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We ask that you would bring to faith some who may not know you. And perhaps may we be used as instruments to bring others to faith even over this coming week. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please. Turn to hymn number 27. Number 27. Stand as we sing a song that I think is familiar to most of us. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Let's stand. Number 27.